that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now let us pray that God will give his enlightening spirit to us as we study his word this day. Gracious God, loving Father, we do thank you for the gift of your precious word. By the power of your Holy Spirit, you inspired it from the pens of your prophets and apostles and faithful servants. And by the mighty power of your Spirit, you preserved it throughout all these ages against the rages of men and tyrants who have sought to silence its message of hope and even slay its messengers. But here we have it today in front of us, whole and intact, and through the work of faithful scholars, translated into a language that is fruitful for understanding. It is such a great and precious gift, O Lord. Help us to treasure it, to study it, and to hide it in our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that you give us your spirit of illumination and enlightenment as we study it, so we'll have a greater and deeper understanding of the truth it has for us. And, O Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable to you, O Lord our God, our Rock and Redeemer. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a transient world where nothing seems to stay the same, where nothing seems to last, where things that we think will be hold firm and be a firm foundation fall apart into dust before our eyes or within our hands. Institutions, relationships, morals, so many things just seem to be here today and gone tomorrow. Nations fall, lives end, and even relationship, in that relationship called marriage, seems to have an increasingly temporary quality to it in today's society. Marriage, which used to be regarded as a lifelong bond, is now here today and gone tomorrow based upon a foundation of pure feelings alone. And if the feelings are gone, well, so is the relationship, and we move on. And people give in to the impulse to divorce, and families are broken up for almost any reason and separated far apart, as family used to be one of the foundations of our society, is increasingly disintegrating. In a world where so many things are changeable, we need to find ourselves an anchor to help us stay in place and to maintain our bearings in this ever-changing sea of life. And I believe this anchor is found for us in God's holy word, an unchanging rock in a very changeable world. And this verse, John 3:16, is an especially important anchor for us to hold fast to hold our lives in place in that word. Of course, it is one of the most well-known verses that you'll see it on every sporting event. Some stalwart person holds up a sign that says John 3:16. It's also one that's frequently memorized, one that people often is the first one they contribute to their Bible memory verses, besides the shortest one, which is Jesus wept. For God so loved is one that people also keep in their hearts. Yet two streams in today's society contribute to erode the meaning and the fullness found within this scripture and conspire against it and to undercut its message and the power of what this verse has to tell us. The first one is pure and simple familiarity. We see it everywhere. We hear it all the time. And that has an unfortunate tendency in human nature to cause us to have the familiarity of contempt. Oh, how many people may have even groaned when they heard that was the verse that was going to be preached on today. Not John 3:16 again. You can even grow tired of hearing it. Familiarity can breed that kind of contempt on our minds if we are not on our guard, if we're not staying alert and not ever vigilant. And we need to guard against this impulse to disregard important things just because we may have heard them too often or seen them too often, and so therefore don't regard it with the value and the attention that it needs. The second is a gradual watering down process of the meaning of the words themselves contained within this verse, and that's the area I'd like to focus on this morning. The concepts, the ideas it contains are undercut, watered down, redefined in a way that it seems to mean much less than what it says. And it has tended to suck the meaning out of this verse for people's lives and for people's understanding especially. And so we need to gain a refreshed perspective on this verse and the incredible message it actually contains for us today. And to better appreciate what this verse has to say, I'd like to break it down in this fashion. First, the object of the sentence. Secondly, then the subject of the sentence. And then thirdly and lastly, the verb that links it together. In other words, the world God so loved. So first we'll look at the false, weakened concept, and then at the true perspective of the Word and of God upon on this thing. The first thing to notice as we look at this verse is the concept that it is a sinful world. First, we'll look at this sinful world. We are tempted to either see the world as a place where nothing special happens, where everything stays the same time and time again in a never-unceasing cycle that seems to circle around and around in a never-ending clockwork, being brought into being by slow processes that only slowly change things at all, if at all, day in and day out. Nothing special, just the third rock from the sun. All made by time and chance through the processes of evolution, a seemingly pointless, never-ending grind with no reason or purpose or meaning beyond that of mere survival. A seemingly pointless grind that continues on in our lives as we wake up, we go to sleep, we go to work, the same thing over and over again. Or we might see it as a place where nothing lasts, always crumbling away to dust in our hands as a vapor in the wind. Here today, gone tomorrow. And both of these views can lead to a temptation towards despair, which many of the modern philosophers tend to find at the bottom of all their deep thoughts, is the reason why not to despair. There is no meaning. There is no purpose. It's all the same. We can't make a difference. It just continues onwards. Or maybe we see a world where darkness seems to be in control. Sin and evil hold the upper hand, bringing only corruption, decay, and death in its wake. Where nothing lasts that way, and nothing lies even beyond that hole in the ground called the grave. It's almost frightening when you talk to people outside the church. If they go to a funeral of a loved one, what do they see beyond that deep 6-foot dark hole in the ground? So many only see hopelessness and despair. And so there's no point in this world, and there's no world to come. That's the end, and that's it. And so many look at the world through these lenses and find only despair. But in reality, the world is, this world, is our Father's world. Or as Calvin says, the theater of God's glory. The Scriptures tell us the heavens declare the glory of God. We had a wonderful time studying that as we studied the Gospel in the Zodiac. Where God's will is being worked out continuously, perfectly tuned for us to live in it. It's just amazing as you look around creation to see how every single parameter of the world, the gravity, the way water holds together, the distance from the sun, is all perfectly tuned so that human life can exist on this planet. And if the smallest thing was changed, we'd be as lifeless as Mars or Venus. But God has placed this planet, this place, in a perfect relationship to have the life that He placed upon it. Even the scientists notice this as they try to deny that there is any creator involved in it, and they call it the anthropic principle, where gravity, water, carbon, and life are created and brought together in an almost perfect harmony to form what they call in Greek the cosmos, which simply means an orderly structure, very similar to cosmetic, as you put an orderly structure upon your face through makeup. And then we see all around us, it was all put together by a creator, by God Himself, and created for a purpose. It has a plan, it has a place, and it has a destination that it goes to. It's not stuck in an endless loop or cycle. And it's created for the purpose to display God's justice and His mercy all throughout the universe, for His glory. And the only thing that keeps this reality from being seen by everybody, every day, all the time, is the presence of sin in this world. And that's why it is a sin-sick world. Sin blinds us to the presence of God. Sin blinds us to God's creative energy and design in the world around us. Sin blinds us to the purpose that God has placed within this world and makes it seem so dark, so pointless, so transient. here today, gone tomorrow. Because the power of sin has penetrated not only into this creation, bringing death and decay, but it's also penetrated into every aspect of our beings as well, into what the Reformed call total depravity. Which doesn't mean we're as bad as we possibly can be, but it means that every single aspect of our heart, our mind, and our spirit is completely contaminated with sin. And therefore affects our perceptions, and it affects our ability to see the world as God made it. It is a sin-sick world indeed. It mars the perfection of what God made with its death, decay, and destruction. And the people of God are even made blinded by their sin, to the glory of God manifested all around us. Sometimes people only see it vaguely when they encounter the really awesome aspects of God's creation. When we look upon a beautiful mountain range, or when we see a storm at sea with its waves and its power and its fury, people feel that maybe there is something larger than us. It is a sin-sick world indeed that blinds us that to the fact that this is our Father's world, that He created it and set it up, and this is the world before us that we live in, that we go to sleep in, that we wake up in, that we are sleeping, all in the hands of God. And that we would all indeed be lost to despair if it were not for the next point in this verse that we see, the subject, which is a sovereign God. God today is often thought of as something less than that, some sort of weakling being, a wimpy creature that is just a good buddy. Or maybe you've seen the bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot, the guy who kind of is your assistant that sits by your side helping you to have the best day ever, instead of the one that is more than that. Someone perhaps who simply sits on an antiquated throne smiling and nodding and waving at people in the world as it goes by, full of good, warm feelings, but never actually seeming to do anything besides say, well, I love you, have a nice day, keep on going, it's so wonderful. And so with little actual effective activity, God today is pictured by some as some rather weak or wimpish person that used to be called in olden days a milquetoast. Squishy, mushy, and useless in general. Unable to make any of the changes to the world around us, just to make us feel better about it, perhaps. The world appears to go on and on. Evil appears to be on the throne and to thrive. Bad things happen to good people, and the defenseless are harmed, and scary things just keep on happening. One philosopher looking at the situation this way said, seeing the presence of evil in the world, God is either all good and not all powerful, or He is all powerful and not all good. And this thoroughly wimpish view of God has been widely ridiculed and discounted by so-called intellectuals and authors and secularists, and viewed as one that is constantly retreating before the supreme understanding of man through the forces of reason and science. And is sometimes laughingly called the God of the gaps, filling in those areas we don't understand yet, who is shrinking in influence and power and even reasons to continue being. So hence the constant refrain, God is dead, that many philosophers want to put out, because He has no more purpose or reason to be in this world, because man's got it all covered, man understands it all, and man can do it all by themselves. He is surely not to be respected, surely not to be listened to, and definitely not to be followed. And this is the so-called God they write about in their books that you'll find frequently spread out on the bookshelves and the few remaining bookstores or on the website of Amazon.com. When you look at those things, the host of atheists and intellectuals cast aspersions upon this straw God that they've created when they seek to mock or disprove Him or any purpose that He has in this world. But in reality, this is truly a false and counterfeit view, just what is called a straw man argument, because it fails to account for the evidence. It fails to account for the God we see revealed to us in Scripture and in creation that the Apostle John seeks to show us. Here we are not simply dealing with a pathetic, wimpy kind of and weak kind of God. We are dealing with the great Jehovah, the great I Am. John 1 tells us, in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This is the God who put all the stars in heaven in their places, in their patterns. This is the God who personally designed and built this incredibly complex universe we see around us. And this is the God who also sustains it. A lot of people see God as a creator, kind of like in the view that used to be called deism, as a great watchmaker. He made this incredibly complex Swiss watch of a universe, then set it off on its way, all working together like clockwork. But no, we have to remember that this is the God who sustains all of creation. If He didn't want one item in this universe to be there, it would simply vanish completely. But as R.C. Sproul says, there is not one atom, not one particle, not one molecule floating around this universe outside the control of God. For if there was one atom, one particle, one piece of matter that flung itself around without God's control, it would soon cast the whole thing into chaos. But this Jehovah, this great I Am, not only created it and designed it, but also sustains it by His power, so that the seas are placed in their boundaries, the mountains are held in place, and nothing occurs without His power and plan allowing it to come into being. He holds everything together by the power of His will. He's not just a harmless buddy or a simple co-pilot or the man upstairs even. One that can be safely snickered at or even ignored with impunity. The God of the Bible is powerful and glorious beyond even our possible imaginings. And not only is He a God of power, but He is also a God of justice that Exodus tells us will by no means allow the guilty to go unpunished. He is a God of holiness, a God of wisdom, a God of perfection, who is infinite, eternal, and unchanging in all respects, as the Shorter Catechism teaches us. It is truly an awesome God we have to deal with, an awesome God His people have a relationship with in all aspects, which is revealed in His creation and especially in the Word of God. We have really lost our view of the God of the Bible if we do not see the same God as the people in the Bible do, who when anyone sees Him revealed in any respect, and simply fall down in complete and utter paralyzing terror. A great question to ask people is, what is the first thing that a representative of God who appears to the people has to say? Be not afraid. Look it out. Whenever an angel, whenever even a prophet appears in power, when God Himself appears, the first words are, be not afraid. And if we don't have that view of God, if we don't believe that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we find ourselves starting to shift into the view of the world has of a harmless buddy, a co-pilot, somebody riding shotgun in our lives, but not actually doing very much besides giving us maybe a little encouragement. As the full answer to Shorter Catechism question 4 tells us, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, in wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The fear of the Lord is indeed the beginning of wisdom. The only thing that preserves us from immediate judgment by His hand, right here, right now, where we sit, is His grace, His restraint, and His love. It is this alone that keeps us together, that keeps us, allows us to have another breath, another heartbeat, another day of life to live. And that is the God being referenced here in John 3:16. That God loved the world. That is the God we have to deal with, who endures forever in a changing world, who is in Himself unchanging. That's one of the things that drew me towards the Reformed faith when I became a Christian and started studying how do we understand these things? How do we grow deeper in there? What perspective do we have on God? And I was drawn to one of my favorite verses, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Perhaps you know this one. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the temple shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts." Once again, when we have a true and biblical perspective on God, we see Him on the throne. We see Him high and lifted up. And if He appears, we feel fear at first. But then we see the grace of the angel taking a tong from the temple, bringing it to Isaiah and saying, "You are purified. Then go forth in my name." This is the sovereign God who created and rules all of creation. This is what links together a sovereign God and a sinful world, is the important thing to see, that link. Because many people still see, they see the world that way and they see God that way, wonder what brings this together. And that tells us the third thing we need to look at. A seeking love. And that's the one that's been most undercut, undermined, that has had the meaning most sucked out of it in today's society. Today, the concept of love is dismissed as simply a feeling, merely romantic emotions, where a singer like Tina Turner can say, "What's love got to do with it?" and dismiss it with that. But a second-hand emotion, she says, and often a temporary and passing feeling at that, one that can be taken or left. And that concept of love is so corrosive that it destroys so many important relationships between husband and wife, between parents and children, and extended family around us today, right and left. Who would care about a God whose love could also be found and thought of in that fashion? Merely bestowing, as the Beach Boys would say, good vibrations on those who know Him today. Feelings that are here today and gone tomorrow. And many people build their marriages upon, "I feel love for this person." But in reality, love is not a feeling. It's not a description. Love, as you see in the Bible and as you should see in your dictionary, is a verb. Love isn't something you simply feel. Love is something you do. And that should revolutionize our concept of love in every perspective we can possibly think of. As it's not just a feeling, as Jeremiah 31:3 says, "The Lord appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.'" And how is God's love best expressed? We are told here in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God's love is an active thing. He didn't just sit back and say, "Oh, I love the world, but I'll wait here until they find me. I'll wait here until they discover me. I'll wait here until they come to me in their own strength and power." No, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. Paul confirms this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8, where it says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God so loved the world that He sent His Son, not only to live on this earth, but to die on the cross as a perfect sacrifice, not for anything that He had done, for He was perfect, but for our sins that He bore upon that cruel tree at Calvary. As John tells us in 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Paul also says in Romans 8, another favorite chapter of mine, in 38 through 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God is a verb. It is a superb verb and an active principle in all creation. It is a seeking love that goes forth to find the lost, that finds them and brings them back to God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The word here in the original Greek is agape. If you study the Greek perspective on the concept of love, the word agape means an unconditional love. A love that we cannot possibly earn or deserve because of our sinfulness, but one that is bestowed upon us by the grace of God alone. In the Old Testament, the parallel word is chesed, often translated as loving kindness in English translations, but actually closer to being translated as covenant love or covenanting love. It is the love that God bestows upon those He calls into a covenant relationship with Himself. A love that is bound by His own sworn word. A love that endures forever. That seeks and saves the lost. That is powerful and penetrating as any powerful ocean wave crashing upon a rocky shore. Penetrating to every nook and cranny to find that which it seeks. And to find the ones that God seeks to call to Himself, and then washes them off, makes them whole and heals them, and brings them back to God Himself. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So in conclusion, we can see, when we see this whole verse in its proper context, we can see why this verse could truly be an anchor for our lives. It has all the important things we need to know, all the important things we need to hold together. That whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This verse is an anchor for ourselves in a changing world, where we see a sovereign God reaching out to a sin-sick world with His powerful seeking love, so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Imagine that. This great and wonderful Creator God, who holds the largest and brightest star within His hands and moves about the smallest particles to be found in creation, yet to be discovered or even theorized by scientists, and moves it with the power of His breath wherever He wants, cares. He cares about this world that He has made and the people He has put in it. A God who loves so much that He sends His only begotten Son to live a perfect life and die a perfect death for the sins of all of His people. So that whosoever is enabled to respond to His call by belief receives that wondrous gift of everlasting life rather than perishing for all eternity in eternal darkness and judgment. This is a love to embrace. And this is a love to be followed in our own lives as well. If God's love is a verb, our love should be a verb. Whether we feel it or not, we need to love the world going forth in God's name to demonstrate that seeking, saving, caring, lasting love. And not be dependent upon our sin-sick hearts to tell us, oh, when I feel like it, I'll be loving. If I feel like it, I'll care about this person. If I feel like it, I'll keep my marriage commitments. If I don't feel like it, I'll do whatever I want. But God's love is a certain way, and God's people's love should model that as well and find its place in our hearts as well. What difference? What is your response to this deep, deep love of Jesus? What difference does it make in your life now that you know more about it? When you hear the words, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This verse, properly understood, is a triumphant statement against all of the deception, all of the darkness, all of the despair that exists in this world. For all the world that says no This can't be. There is no meaning. There is no purpose. There is no plan. We hear the verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And it banishes the darkness. It cancels the despair. And it brings the light of love to bear upon ourselves, upon our situations, and upon our world. It is a triumphant statement against all the things that the devil can hurl against us. As the sovereign God seeking love goes forth into a sinful world to find all of His lost people and will not stop until its purpose is accomplished. He will redeem all of this creation, and God's love can lift you out of the miry clay and the deepest pit of misery and set your feet upon the solid ground and the road to eternal life, just as Pilgrim is, as we're discovering as we study Pilgrim's Progress on Wednesday nights. By His grace and for His glory. Now I hope you can see better the wonder and the power of this verse and of this statement and all that it contains and all that it sums up as that triumphant cry of victory against the darkness, against the despair, against the decay, against the change and everything, the transience that we see so prevalent in the world around us. And so when we are tempted to despair, when we're tempted to give up, let us remember this verse and to use it as an anchor for our lives. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Let us pray. Gracious God and loving Father, we thank You so much indeed for the precious gifts You've given to us, for this declaration we have in John 3:16. Let us not weaken its message through feeling familiar with it, having heard too many times. Let us not let the world suck its meaning out of our hearts and minds, but hold fast to its triumphant declaration that God so loved the world that He did something about it. And let us go forth and do something in response as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.